We'll turn again in God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And here we are brought to one of the most depressing scenes in Israel's history, where the Philistines have invaded with all their force and they have come into the heartland of Israel, to this Jezreel Valley and Mount Gilboa. And all the army of God's people is either fleeing for their lives or else they are already slaughtered on the battlefield. The leaders of the army on this occasion are King Saul and his three sons. Of course, Jonathan being the one that we know most of all as being the friend of David. But the princes, these three sons of Saul, are already dead. There are their bodies on the battlefield. Saul, the one who loved David and had made a covenant with him, is lying dead. And now the Philistines seek their trophy. They seek to capture or kill Saul. And you can almost visualize a scene where the group of Philistine archers are searching, they're scanning the battlefield. Where is Saul? And then they see him. There he is. And all the archers turn their attention and fire a volley of arrows to hit Saul. And he's hit. He's wounded. Now perhaps he could have survived if only he could get away from the battlefield. But the army is too weak and it's been desecrated. And so Saul there is dying. He can't escape the battlefield. And he asks his armor bearer to put him out of his misery, to end the suffering, and especially so that the Philistines will not capture him and really mistreat and abuse him. But the armor bearer is afraid. He looks Saul in the eye, can't do it. He can't kill him. And Saul feels forced to fall on his own sword, to commit suicide. And then his armor bearer does the same thing. The battle here recorded for us loses so much for Israel. They've lost their king. They've lost their princes. They've lost many of their men. Many homes are now without father or husband. But also in this Jezreel Valley, they've lost their cities. How many hundreds or thousands of people are now displaced persons as they flee to other parts of Israel? There would be, in a sense, refugees moving to other cities because they no longer have their farmlands and their homes. And to make matters worse, the Philistines are enjoying taunting the Israelites. The next day, when they discover Saul's body, they strip it of the armor, they cut off Saul's head, and they parade it. Messengers are sent, and ironically, the messengers are sent back not only to tell the people of Philistia, in the cities of Philistia, that they've won the battle, but messengers are also sent back, end of verse 9, to bring the good news to their idols. We see there the chronicler is quite clear. These idols are dead idols. They're not like our God. They can't see the battlefield. They're reliant on the news being brought to them. How powerless and weak these idols are. But yet, the Philistines are rejoicing. They have won the battle. And Saul's head is put up in the temple of Dagon. There's joy and there's celebration amongst the Philistines. For so often they had lost, particularly when David was fighting in King Saul's army. Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. How many Philistines had been killed in recent years? But now they had their vengeance, and Israel has lost. What a depressing scene it is for us. The first thing I want us to speak about in particular is about suicide. Because that is something here that's addressed. We have Saul himself who falls on his own sword, and then his armor bearer who follows suit. It's understandable why Saul does this. What would the Philistines have done to him if they'd captured him alive? Doesn't bear thinking about. But nevertheless, it's important that we state here that suicide is wrong. It is wrong. It is the breaking of the sixth commandment. We do not have the right to decide when our life comes to an end. We do not have the right to take away our own life. We do not have the right to take away someone else's life. God is the one who has given to each person whatever portion of life he chooses to give. And we're to accept that. We're to be resigned to God's will. The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life. Suicide is a word, it's almost a euphemism, although it's quite literally suicide means to kill oneself. We know what a homicide is. Americans tend to speak more of homicide than what we do. A homicide is killing another person. Well, suicide is killing oneself. But it doesn't seem to have that full force behind it. In German, they have the word Selbstmord, which is self-murder. And I think that more accurately confronts us with what it is. It is self-murder. That is what it is, the taking away unjustly of a life. And therefore, it is a grave sin before God. But it's important for us, whilst we say very clearly that suicide is wrong, it's important for us to recognize that suicide can be a great temptation for Christians. There may be times in which you personally, whether in your past or perhaps in your future, may be tempted to end your own life. And there's no point in sugarcoating it. There's no point in saying, oh, it'll never happen. It's a reality that Christians have faced this temptation to do something that is gravely sinful. In the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, perhaps you remember if you've read it, where Christian and Hopeful are found in Doubting Castle. They are in the prison, the dungeon of that giant despair. And it's speaking about a time in which God's people, because of their sin, because they've turned aside from God's ways, they're brought into doubts. They're brought into a depression. They're brought low. And the giant suggests to Christian and to Hopeful, you should just do away with yourselves. Now, Hopeful doesn't get taken in by that. There's, in his name, perhaps, that idea. There's a hope that sustains him. But Christian is immediately tempted to commit suicide. He's tempted to kill himself because he thinks it's not worth going on. It's not worth his existence any longer in the dungeon of despair. And it's only through Hopeful's persuading of Christian that he is averted from doing that awful sin. And so, friends, it is true that Christians, God's people, may be tempted to do it. What should we think about if ever that comes our way? I think, firstly, we can think of the sheer fact that it's wrong. Anytime we're confronted with a temptation to do something, we have to think about it that it's wrong. A temptation is wrong. It's tempting us to do something that God does not want us to do. And that has to be the starting point. Sin is wrong. We should think as well, in every temptation, including this one, what would happen to us after doing that sin? For if we, particularly this particular sin, to kill yourself, it doesn't leave room for repentance for that sin. We're to think about what happens to our soul afterwards. I don't believe that suicide is the unforgivable sin. I believe it's possible for a Christian, in a point where they're brought so low, to do it and to still go to heaven. But it is, in many ways, unlikely. And we shouldn't think about... we should think firstly about our own souls, more than our own bodies, more than about our difficulties. Think about what will happen to my soul if I commit this sin. And that goes for any temptation. But as well, we should take consolation from God's promises. If you're ever tempted to do this thing, hope in God. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. See that the darkness that there is in your life isn't reality. It isn't the full reality. There's a bright light. There's something outside of your darkness that is greater and more glorious. There's God's love, his mercy. There's the fact that he has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. There are promises for you in those times. There is hope. The temptation is in many ways like a dark cloud covering the light so you don't see the hope. But there is hope. Think also in your time of temptation that God actually wants you to learn endurance. To think that suicide would be the easy way out, God wants you to endure. He will be with you as he strengthens your faith through that trial. He will hold you hand by hand, but faith is what helps us endure. And remember finally that in that temptation, that you're never alone. You're never alone. Because God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is the counselor, the comforter. He is there to help us in our times of need. Even when we don't know how to pray, he's there interceding with us. But also think there are God's people. God's people are there for us. And the best thing to do, if you ever feel that way, is to tell one of God's people. Of course, tell God. But don't merely tell God. Tell one of God's people. Because God's people are here for one another to bear one another's burdens and to help each other in time of need. In this depressing story of Saul's demise, there is a thin ray of light, very thin. It is what the men from Jabesh Gilead do. They were noble men. They were men who valued Saul. We see there in verse 11, that they go and bring back Saul's body. It's been humiliated. It's been held up in the temples. They bring it back. And also of the sons of Saul. And they bury Saul. These valiant men risk their lives to bring back their king. Well, why is it that they do that? Well, I think we should remember that at the start of Saul's reign, 40 years previously, the citizens of Jabesh Gilead were under siege. They were sure that they were going to be completely wiped out. And it was Saul's first battle to come and set them free. And Saul did that. And so in these 40 years, these men of Jabesh have valued Saul. They've been his most loyal subjects. They recognize that they owe their lives to this man. And so they come and reclaim his body, even if there is a personal cost to them. And they bury his bones under the oak of Jabesh. And notice that they fast for 7 days. They give honor where they feel it is due. Perhaps we may say, well, honor where honor is due. Was there really much honor due to King Saul? Perhaps, as we'll come on to the assessment in a few moments, we think there's not really much honor should have been given to Saul. And yet, remember, David himself, he would not strike the Lord's anointed. He recognized that God had placed this man as king, and therefore there was to be respect for him. But it is particularly the assessment of Saul's kingship and his downfall that I want us to consider today. Verses 13 and 14. Let me just read it to you again. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This is how the chronicler assesses Saul's life. Why did Saul die in the battlefield? Why did Saul's sons die? Why did so many Israelites lose husbands and fathers? Why did so many people have to move out of their cities as refugees? Why? Because of Saul's sin. He broke faith with the Lord. This is not a random event. This is not simply fate. This is Saul being punished by God. Because of this one man's sin, many people suffer. It was his breach of faith that brought the judgment of God upon him. And under this idea of breach of faith, the chronicler puts down for us specific sins. The first specific sin under the breach of faith that he says is that Saul did not keep the command of the Lord. He did not keep the command of the Lord. There are so many places in the book of 1 Samuel where we see this. So many places where Saul disregarded God's clear command. He just did what he wanted without thought of what God had said. Right near the start, in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel had told Saul that he was coming, that on a particular day he would arrive, and that Samuel would be able to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But what did Saul do? Saul did not have regard for the commandment of God. He just did his own thing. He decided, I'm going to go ahead. In his impatience, I will offer a sacrifice to God. And that's what he did. And Samuel rebukes him for that. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is commanded by the Lord to completely annihilate the Amalekites. But what does Saul do? No regard for God's commandment, he spares some of them. And on that occasion, it specifically says that God rejected him as king. And because of that sin, Saul's spiritual decay actually dramatically increases. Don't ever think that you can sin and there are no consequences. I'll just quickly repent of the sin, I'll say sorry, and that'll be it. Because Saul didn't have that liberty. In fact, he sins, he breaks God's commandment, and what happens? God's spirit leaves him, and an evil spirit comes and torments him. Saul's spiritual decay increases dramatically because he simply failed to keep God's commandment. And then we come to chapter 18 and the chapters that follow in 1 Samuel, and we see more of his disregard for God's command, in that he becomes insanely, psychotically jealous of David and seeks to put him to death. He pursues him. He takes an army of men to go chasing through the mountains to try to find this man who meant Saul no harm, Saul's most loyal warrior. And yet Saul is convinced that this man is going to usurp his throne. Think about 1 Samuel 22, where this frenzy, this psychosis of Saul leads to him killing the priests of Nob. He is willing to execute holy men of God because he believes that they've covered up where David was. What? We could call it sacrilege, couldn't we? Saul had no regard for the command of the Lord. God had spoken. God said, do this. And Saul says, I don't care. I'm going to do that. That is the way Saul was. He played fast and loose with God's law. And friends, let me ask you, are you at all like Saul? Are you at all like Saul? Do you keep the command of the Lord? I'm not asking you here, do you keep it perfectly? Because no one can keep God's law perfectly. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, to keep God's law perfectly. He did that as the mediator on behalf of his people. Because God knew that we cannot keep the law perfectly. We need someone to do it in our stead, in our place. So I'm not asking you today, is your obedience perfect to the very point of precision, that you're always exactly doing what God wants you to do? That's not what I'm asking you. But I'm asking you about your general attitude, the general course of your life. Do you regard God's commands? If you read in the Bible that God says, do this, do you take that on board? Do you say, I must do this because God has spoken? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. As we read through Isaiah, we'll hear that refrain so often in the prophets. Are you going to say, well, God has spoken, therefore I must do this? When you're faced with a temptation or a trial, do you think, well, what does God want me to do? Does that come into your mind? What would God have me to do? It shows that you have a regard for God's commandment. Or do you, like Saul, ignore God's command? Do you feel free just to step over the line, to transgress God's law? What's going to happen? What's the worst that can happen? God will not do good, nor will he do evil. You say to yourself, you're deluding yourself. Because God sees us when we're not keeping his commandments. God notices what we're doing. He saw it in Saul's life. And the assessment of why Saul came to such a tragic end begins with this breach of faith that he did not keep God's command. The second thing that Saul did under this breach of faith that we see there in verse 13 is that he consulted a medium. This is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 28, where Saul goes to the witch of Endor. Perhaps you remember it. Saul is seeking counsel, and he goes to the medium. He goes to someone who consults the dead. And he asks her to call up for him Samuel. Samuel's been dead for a while. Saul and Samuel did not part in their last time on friendly terms. Samuel was quite clear, you're not going to see me again. But it's at this point that Saul wants Samuel to come and bring a message to him. And that's what he does. He consults a witch, a medium. Now, to consult mediums, spiritists, and so on, to consult the dead in whatever format that takes, is quite clearly against the law of God. It says in Leviticus, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them, for I am the Lord your God. To do this is to make yourself unclean before God. And Saul knew this. In 1 Samuel 28, when it's recording for us how Saul goes to the witch of Endor and asks her to call up Samuel, it puts it in a context there, 1 Samuel 28, where Saul had already put out all of these mediums out of the land. Saul knew that it was wrong to consult the dead, so much so he had made it illegal in his own kingdom to do it. It's one of the rare instances of Saul doing something right. He had sought to make it illegal to call up the dead. He had made it a matter of his own public policy to drive out these mediums from the kingdom. So why is it then that Saul consults the dead? It shows us the depth of the spiritual decay in Saul's life. He is willing not only to break God's commandment, but he's willing to do it against his conscience. Do you see that? He knows it's wrong to do that. His conscience is telling him it's wrong to do it. He himself has taken pains to stop people doing it, but at this point in his life, he doesn't care about the commandment of the Lord. He doesn't care about his own conscience, but he seeks a medium. Friends, it's wrong to break God's commandment. But isn't it much worse when we break God's commandment when our conscience is telling us not to do it? I don't know if you've ever done that, but if you have, you're really on thin ice. To be breaking God's commandment, not simply in a moment of passion, a moment of forgetfulness, but to be breaking God's commandment presumptuously and willfully, knowing it's wrong in your conscience, in your mind, and yet doing it regardlessly. Friends, this consulting of a medium that Saul does here, it's not simply a case of some hocus pocus. It's not a magician that's bringing a delusion that, if I can divert your attention one way, I can make you think I've done something. It's none of that. What consulting mediums is dangerous because it is demonic. It's not that we just simply say, I don't believe in that sort of thing. I don't believe that can happen. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't tell us not to do it because it's not real. That would be such an easy thing. Don't consult the dead because you can't do it. That's not what the Bible says. We're not to consult them because it's wrong and it's dangerous. It's satanic and it's demonic. And yet, friends, today it is very very popular. Do you see how dark Scotland is in the 21st century? That they advertise things like this. You see it. That people actually get paid money to speak to you on behalf of the dead. Some of us met someone this week that was consulting the dead. It's not a million miles away from us. It's so popular, and yet, friends, it is so wrong. And it is so dangerous. And because of this sin, it contributes to Saul losing his kingdom and losing his life. And then the third sin that we have here under the heading of his breach of faith is in verse 14. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. In some sense, you might say, well, that's just the other side of the second sin. If he consulted a medium, it was because he was refusing to consult the Lord about the matter. And that is true. But I think it's more than that. I think when the chronicler here says that Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord, he's not merely speaking about the incident with the witch at Endor. He is speaking more generally about the course of Saul's life. Saul was a king who didn't go to God. Saul was a king who didn't go and pray to God, or go to God's word for guidance, or go to Samuel when Samuel was alive to know what to do. Saul was someone who followed his own counsel instead of following the counsel of God. That was the general course of Saul's life. If we were to bring him into the 21st century, Saul was someone who claimed to be a Christian and yet was not reading the Bible. Saul was someone who claimed to be a Christian and yet didn't pay note to what God's word says. Saul was someone that heard the preaching of God's word but ignored it. That heard the rebukes and the admonishments of other Christians, wouldn't listen. Saul was someone that didn't spend time praying for guidance. Saul was someone who felt he could do his own thing. Who guided Saul's life? He himself. And friends, let me ask you that question. Are you like Saul in this regard? Do you seek the Lord for guidance? I would be very surprised if anyone in this room is seeking a spiritist or a medium if you're consulting the dead. But friends, it's much more possible that you're just not seeking the Lord for guidance at all. You're not reading the Bible, or at least you're not listening to the Bible, and you're not praying to God. Notice, friends, that Saul's sins are not simply sins that are back then, but are sins that are in the 21st century today. You and I can break faith with the Lord by disregarding his command, by consulting the dead, and by not seeking guidance from the Lord. And Saul tragically dies because of it all. Saul's house comes to ruin. And the kingdom, as we see at the end of verse 14, is given over to David. And that's the chronicler is setting us up for what's going to go on throughout the whole of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. This theme we saw, the royal theme, David's house, the covenant of God with David. This is how it came about. But friends, notice here that the kingdom was taken from Saul because of unchecked spiritual decay. Spiritual decay began in Saul's life, but it wasn't checked. It wasn't noted. It wasn't reversed. And decay festers and grows and takes over. Friends, we must pay attention to our own hearts. Because as soon as you see a symptom of spiritual decay in your life, you are on the same road as Saul. A road from being a king, being head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel, to being decaying, to losing everything. Losing your kingdom, losing your sons, losing people's lives, losing your territory. Saul loses everything. And friends, you could lose everything as well through spiritual decay. The book of Hebrews is very clear that we're to watch lest we drift away from this salvation. We're to take heed to ourselves. It's so easy to neglect this great salvation that God has brought to us through Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to be like a ship that's not anchored to the hope of our faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just drift away into the open waters. It's so easy to allow spiritual decay to increase in our lives. I'll deal with it some other time. I know I need to make some changes, but I'm too focused on this or that. Friends, if you see any symptom of spiritual decay in your life, check it today. Deal with it today. Take it to the Lord today. Ask Him to change it. Ask Him to heal you. Ask Him to save you from it, because sin grows until it brings forth death. And that's what happens in Saul's life. Don't think that you can sin and it will be okay. Don't think that you can sin and it's not going to affect the course of your life. Don't think you can sin and it won't affect your family and your friends, or that you can sin and it won't affect this congregation. Sin has consequences, and decay goes in one direction. But remember what we've been thinking in our pastoral visits as we've been challenging you. Advance from strength to strength. There's an opportunity to turn it around and go the other direction. Friends, that's the option. There's no stagnancy. There's no neutrality. You can't exist in no man's zone. You can't just simply be neutral. You're either advancing or you'll be decaying. It's one or the other. And so if you see symptoms of decay, note them and pray to the Lord to heal you from them. Saul decayed because he wasn't seeking guidance from the Lord. And if you see in your life that you're decaying, you're not seeking guidance from God. Go back to His word. Go to Him in prayer and deal with it. Ultimately, Saul loses his kingdom, and David, the son of Jesse, gains a kingdom. But that may raise a question for us. Was David really that better than Saul? We can look through 1 Chronicles, we can go back to 1 and 2 Samuel, and we see that David himself was no angel. David himself sinned against the Lord in grave ways. David famously committed adultery. Then he plotted murder in order to cover up his adultery. David did all sorts of things that were utterly wrong, and some of those things he did brought consequences. His sin of adultery led to the death of his son. When David took a census, when he shouldn't have taken a census, it led to lots of God's people being killed. David made some bad choices as well. So was David really any different than Saul? Well, friends, David was different from Saul. And I think the difference can be summarized in two ways. First of all, David was a man after God's own heart. There was a difference with David in his heart. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Saul was not a man who had real faith inside his heart. And that makes all the difference. But the second thing that we see that David was a man after God's own heart in this: David repents of his sin. No matter how grave his sin was, no matter how wicked David became, Psalm 51 proves to us that David repented of it. He confessed his sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He admitted his sin before God. He didn't hide it away any longer. In fact, Psalm 32 shows us that when he tried to hide it away, it went badly for him. The spiritual decay was there, physically felt and seen. But then he confessed, and he saw the joy of being forgiven and being righteous in God's sight. Was David any better than Saul? Yes. Not because his sins, if we're to judge the sins and say, well, his sins just aren't quite as bad as Saul's sins. It's not that. The reason David is different than Saul is because David knew his gospel. David knew of faith and he knew of repentance. And friends, your sins and my sins may be very serious sins at times. And we may have spiritual decay in our lives that leads in this same trajectory. from bad to worse. Sin, it's conceived out of the lust of our hearts, but then it brings forth death. That's the direction it's heading. Sin wants to kill us. But friends, if we understand the gospel, spiritual decay can be arrested. It can be stopped. It can be halted. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can touch our hearts and heal us completely. Think of all those healings he did in the Gospels. They're recorded for us. It proves to us that Jesus can heal. He can heal your spiritual decay. He can turn you around. And so if you understand the gospel, what will you do in your spiritual decay? The same thing as David did, and the very thing Saul did not do. You will repent. You will turn from your sin, clinging to the mercy of God in Christ, believing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will come before the Lord and confess your sin. I've been like Saul, but not in this fact, because I see I need to repent, and I believe that you can heal me. Go like David did. Take the words of Psalm 51 before the Lord with you, and the Lord will help you. This chapter gives us a tragic end to the dynasty of Saul. He dies even before a son can reign in his place. It's sad, it's depressing, it's tragic. But friends, it shows to us a warning. The Bible is full of warnings, and we're to take heed to them. Spiritual decay in our lives leads to death, but it's not inevitable. Because the gospel saves. Jesus saves. Jesus heals. And he can take a heart that's broken with sin and decayed with sin, and he can renew it and make it whole. As David was a man after God's own heart. May we all find that in our lives. Amen.